We're reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. The second letter to the Corinthian church, written by the Apostle Paul. He writes about the ministry of reconciliation as we pick it up at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the inspired word of our Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would illuminate your word to not only our minds, but especially to our hearts, that you who inspired the word to be written, O Holy Spirit, would give your servant your words to speak and to say, and would apply those words to each one of our lives for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Elizabeth Barrett Browning is well known for her poetic skills. She lived from the year 1806 until the year 1861. And during her lifetime, she wrote many books of poetry. And as she gained a reputation for her books and her poems, Robert Browning, a man of considerable influence himself, proposed to her, and she accepted the proposal, even though she was 6 years older than he was, and even though they came from quite different family backgrounds. When Elizabeth Barrett Browning, or Barrett, married and became Elizabeth Barrett Browning, her parents disowned her. She and her husband had moved to Italy, and almost every week, for the better part of 10 years, Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote letters to her parents asking to be reconciled to them. She included poems, beautiful poems, seeking reconciliation. But she didn't hear back from her parents. Her mother died without ever responding to her many letters and poems. And then after 10 years, a box came from her father, came from England across the miles to Italy. And she opened that box, and inside the box were all her letters, still unopened, never read by her parents. Her parents had refused to read her letters. Later on, those letters became some of the best known writing and poetry in English literature. It's hard for us, especially those of us who are blessed with close Christian families, to imagine that scenario. But all those letters that Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote to her parents seeking reconciliation are somewhat like the letters that God has written to us. He has written letter after letter, many poems filled with beautiful poetry, offering to reconcile us to Him. The passage that we read from 2 Corinthians 5 is just a small portion of what God has written to us. As verse 19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Yet, unfortunately, God's letters to us and His poems seeking reconciliation are often left unopened. So many people have God's book of letters, and yet that book of letters is so often just collecting dust. The Bible is still the best-selling book of all time, but so few people have actually read the letters offering reconciliation and then taking those letters to heart. Those letters tell us how in Christ we can be reconciled to our triune God. Reconciliation always implies a breach, always implies a separation, a falling out, a difference. It is our sin that has separated us from God. The message of reconciliation that God has written to us is that He will, in the words of verse 19, not count our sins against us when we repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But it's not just in 2 Corinthians 5 where we read about the message of reconciliation. The entire Bible records God's plan to reconcile sinners to Himself. The promise of reconciliation began already in the very dawn of history. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Their disobedience to God's command separated them and all their posterity, the entire human race, including you and including me, separated us all from God. Sin caused the breach. It caused the difference, the falling out, the separation. And at that point, God had every right to wipe the earth clean from humanity's sin. He had every right to do away with Adam and Eve and begin again with a new slate. But instead, the Lord promised to send a mediator, promised to send a redeemer to reconcile fallen sinners to Himself. Genesis 3, verse 15 records what is often called the mother promise of Scripture, because it is the promise from which all the other promises flow. It is also often called the proto-evangelium, meaning the very first mention of the gospel in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is the verse where the Lord says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And all the rest of Scripture deals with the conflict of the ages, the war of the serpent against God and against God's people. And all of Scripture describes the promise of God to reconcile sinners to himself, those who are estranged from him, separated from him by their sin. He promises reconciliation through saving faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Just as Elizabeth Barrett Browning had written letter after letter, poem after poem to her parents seeking reconciliation, so too God in his word has written letter after letter and poem after poem to you and to me, offering reconciliation full and free, complete, through the merits of Jesus Christ. When there is a serious difference between two parties, a mediator is brought in. For instance, when workers go on a strike, a mediator is brought in to try to reconcile the management and the workers, to bring them together so that productivity can go on. In politics, we have negotiators who seek to bring differing parties together to negotiate some plan of union to where they can enact legislation that will be good for the country they serve. A marriage counselor does the same thing. He or she seeks to mediate between a husband and a wife who have been separated, who need to be reconciled, who need to be brought back into that union of marriage again. Because of our sinful condition, and because God's holiness and proper hatred of sin, we also need a mediator. We need someone to intercede on our behalf, to reconcile us to God the Father. For as the holy and just God, he requires the penalty for sin to be fully paid. But none of us can pay that penalty for our sin. And all of our so-called good deeds can never counterbalance the weight of sin on the scale of God's justice. In fact, all of our righteous deeds, the Bible tells us, are like a filthy rag in God's sight. Our supposed righteousness or supposed obedience to the law can never bring about reconciliation with God. As Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8 puts it, no man can redeem the life of another or give God ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Who then could possibly bring about reconciliation between the holy and eternal God and sinners who have rebelled against him? What type of mediator could bridge that tremendous gap and bring about reconciliation? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a similar question, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Likewise, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5 points out that our mediator and deliverer must be truly human and fully righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. The only one who fits that description is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone can serve as our mediator, because Jesus alone is fully God and yet fully human. Only God himself could pay the penalty for our sin. But to represent us, he had to also be truly human like us in every way except for sin. And that is why the eternal Christ took on human flesh. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7 tells us what the eternal Christ said when he came to this earth and was born in human flesh in Bethlehem. It's a Christmas passage. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And what was God's will? What was written in the scroll? The scroll contains those words of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. By his guilt offering, by the sacrifice he made at Calvary, you and I, sinners that we are, can yet be reconciled to our triune God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone, truly God and truly human, can bring about reconciliation and peace with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he has reconciled sinners. When by God's grace and Spirit's power, we have saving faith in Christ alone, we have peace with the same God whom we have sinned against innumerable times. Romans 5, verse 1 assures us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our reconciliation and justification, our forgiveness of sins, and our rejoicing in the glory of God hinge on the truth of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse describes how in Christ, our mediator, our redeemer, truly God, yet truly human, came to reconcile us to the Father. He initiated the greatest transfer, the greatest exchange ever recorded. In our electronic age, great sums of money can be transferred with just a click of the mouse on a computer, but no transfer. Even the millions and millions of dollars in a corporate buyout compares to the transfer that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 speaks about. It describes first how for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The penalty and the judgment for your sin and for my sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. Our sinful actions, our cruel words, our impure thoughts, as well as those innumerable sins of omission that blacken our personal histories, the penalty for all these sins was laid upon Jesus as God made him to be sin who knew no sin. There on the cross, the words of Isaiah 53 were fulfilled. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Theologians refer to that as the passive obedience of Christ. In his passive obedience, Jesus submitted to the agony of the cross. He had power to escape from that agony. You remember how when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus told him to put his sword back in its place. And Jesus said to Peter, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then, he asked, would the scriptures be fulfilled that say, it must happen this way? By obediently submitting to death on the cross, Jesus passively shed his blood, which covers, propitiates the sins of all who have true saving faith in him alone. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of someone, in this case God, and it is done by covering that which was offensive to the person who has a righteous and proper anger and wrath at what was done, and what was done was our sin. And Jesus propitiates, he covers that sin to appease the righteous and proper wrath of our triune God against sin. So great is the love and power of Christ for his people. But when Jesus, in his passive obedience, was crucified to cleanse us from our sins by shedding his precious blood, he did not leave us with a blank slate. Sometimes the redeeming work of Jesus is pictured as him wiping off all the black marks on a white board so that the white board is left completely white, completely pure. And that is an accurate illustration as far as it goes. For through saving faith in Christ, we are cleansed thoroughly and given this promise from the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But Jesus not only removed the curse of our sin, he also imputes, he credits to us his perfect record in keeping the law. Consider that Jesus never used his Father's name in vain. He never served false gods. He never killed, never coveted, never committed adultery. And his perfection in keeping the law wasn't just outward, but inward. In other words, he did not look in lust at that woman at the well. He did not murder anyone in his thoughts by thoughts of retaliation. Not even the Pharisees, not even those who crucified him. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them, that they do not know what they are doing. He kept the law perfectly, inwardly as well as outwardly. And then, after removing every transgression, every sin from the slate of your life and mine, he writes on that clean slate, the whiteboard of your life, his perfect record of righteous obedience to every nuance of the law. Theologians call that his active obedience. He actively kept every jot and tittle, every iota, every nuance of the law, and he credits that perfection to the life of everyone who has saving faith in him. Thus, when the Father looks at you, and when he looks at me, if we truly have saving faith in Christ alone, he sees that we are cleansed. He sees that our sins are covered by that precious blood of our Savior. And he sees that the righteousness of his Son is permanently engraved on our lives, because for our sake he made him to be sin, who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is amazing, truly astounding reconciliation. The party which has been offended, God, sends his only begotten Son, whom he loves so dearly, Jesus Christ, one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit, truly God, yet truly human, and he sends him to this earth to be sin for us, so that by grace, through saving faith in him alone, we are seen as righteous by God and reconciled to him, presented before his throne, spotless and without blame. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote some beautiful poetry in her many books, but none of her letters, none of her poems were close to the beauty of the letters and poems that God has written to us. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Or the promise of God in Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am him who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Or Isaiah 49, verse 15 and 16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Or Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, our call to worship. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly, freely pardon. Those verses, and so many others like them, offering reconciliation, are truly priceless. As David exclaimed in Psalm 19, verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. And as such, they require a response from you and from me. How are we to respond to these wonderful truths? First, we see that to be reconciled to God, we must be in Christ. Verse 17 declares, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are not in Christ, through saving faith in him alone, you cannot be reconciled to God. In order to be reconciled to God the Father, you must have true saving faith in the Son. As the Gospel of John puts it, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, but born of God. In John 6, 28 and 29, records how when the people came to Jesus and asked, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Jesus replied to them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Or Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is the key, that your faith is in your heart, that it's not just on your lips, but that it's truly in your heart. To be reconciled to God requires saving faith in Jesus. As we take the Lord's Supper, we must ask ourselves, do I have true saving faith in Christ alone? Am I trusting his sacrifice, his shed blood, his pierced body, for salvation from my sins? If we delight in the truth of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we take delight in that truth, then we must ask ourselves, do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Or am I somehow still resting on my own works, that maybe they will counterbalance my sin on the scales of God's justice, or some perceived obedience to the law? Am I trusting perhaps my membership in the church, that I was baptized or took the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Or am I trusting in Christ alone? Or for you young people, and us older ones as well, do I expect to be saved because I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in the church, perhaps attended a Christian school or godly home school? You can't enter heaven by your association with Christianity. As the old saying goes, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the garage makes you a car. Young people, you can't enter heaven on your parents' coattails. To be saved from your sin, you must be in Christ through saving faith in Him. And if by God's grace we do have that saving faith in Christ alone, then we must show that we are new creations in Christ by the way we live our lives. Verse 15 tells us how we are to no longer to live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again for our reconciliation. As new creations in Christ, we have to reaffirm and affirm the newness of life that we have through saving faith in Christ. We need to commit ourselves as new creations in Christ to walk according to the truths of God's Word, not in the sinful ways that blacken our personal history. As verse 17 says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we must live in that newness of that life in Christ, if we profess to be new creations in Him. The prominent theologian of the early church, Augustine, found that out. Although he grew up in a Christian home, he became immoral, living a wild, willfully immoral life. But by God's grace, in response to the many prayers of his godly mother, and by the Spirit's power, as Augustine heard the book of Romans read, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. He had that new life from above, was a new creation in Christ. Some time had passed since his conversion, when one day, as he was walking down the road, a young woman who had once shared his immoral lifestyle caught his eye and said with all her charms, "Augustine." And he turned and he walked away, and she called again, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." Augustine turned around and said, "But it is not I. The old Augustine is dead, and now I am a new creation in Christ Jesus." As a new creation in Christ Jesus, you and I need to take to heart the words of Galatians 2, verse 20, a parallel passage where the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As we look at our lives, we need to have that sincere desire to die to sin, to die to self, and to truly live as new creations in Jesus Christ. A third application for any who have not believed in Jesus: now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to have true saving faith in Him. Perhaps there are some who have heard the gospel of reconciliation many times and yet never really responded to it. Or perhaps there are others who have what we sometimes call a historical faith. In other words, you can believe that Jesus truly was born in Bethlehem a couple thousand years ago, And you can truly believe that he was crucified, that he died, he rose again and ascended into heaven. You can believe that as historical facts and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, that he did those things. But the knowledge is just here in the head. It never sinks down into the heart. And consequently, the life is never transformed, never changed. There's not a new creation in Christ. There's just a series of historical facts in the head. Others, perhaps, are like the man who asked, why do I need reconciliation? Why do I need peace with God? I never knew that I offended him. I never knew that we were at war. And isn't he just that friendly grandfather in the sky who would never bring any sorrow, especially eternal sorrow, into my life? Yet, by our very nature, we are enemies of God. Even as Christians, how often are we prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love? And yet, he still offers reconciliation, full and free and complete, through saving faith in his Son. But the letters that he has sent and the poems that he has written need to be responded to. The passage closes in chapter 6, verse 2, with a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8. In a favorable time, says the Lord, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. No one knows what tomorrow brings. None of us knows if we are truly going to see the dawn of a new day tomorrow. Someone lost a dear sister, or is close to losing a dear sister who apparently fell, and the brain bleed they expect will take her life. Who expected that? Have you thought about how many people had their names appear unexpectedly in the news? Perhaps it's the news about the tragic accident, like when the helicopter hit the airplane and suddenly all those lives were lost, even of young people, even of children, as well as as adults. No one expected that. Or perhaps the name that's unexpectedly in the news deals with the murder that shook the suburbs, because it wasn't in the inner city. It was in a so-called good neighborhood, and yet in a moment, unexpectedly, a life was snatched away. Or the obituary that tells of the heart attack that took someone away, and what they and their loved ones, their family, thought surely was the prime of their life. Do you see why now is the time to be reconciled? You and I are not guaranteed tomorrow. That is why the Apostle Paul implored the Corinthians. It was a Christian church, just like we are a Christian church, and yet he implored them. And the Holy Spirit, through the Word, implores us. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is true, wonderful, awesome, astounding reconciliation. It is written about innumerable times in God's letters to us, from that proto-evangelium, the first message of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, to the very end of Revelation, where we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take from the free water of life. That invitation for reconciliation is written about throughout Scripture. Don't be like Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents. Don't leave the letters unopened. Instead, take them to heart. Marvel that the eternal God of majesty sacrificed himself for you and for me. Rejoice that through saving faith in Christ alone, you and I are redeemed from our sin and presented spotless before God's throne. And then may you and I leave this building, resolving to live as joyful new creations in Christ, telling others about his reconciling work, his redeeming love, now and always. Amen. How amazing, O Lord, that you would indeed offer yourself as the only offering that can take away our sin, that you would become sin for us, as it were, Lord Jesus, in order that through saving faith in you, we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, for those of us who by your grace have saving faith in you, increase our love, our deep devotion and gratitude, and cause us out of gratitude to truly live as new creations in Christ. And for those in our family circles and our neighbors and friends and co-workers or fellow students, or maybe some here this morning in church who have never believed, Lord, may this be the day of salvation for many, that we may truly be reconciled to you and know that joy of salvation in this life and throughout all eternity. For we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.